Okay, brethren, I suppose one question we've asked from time to time, and I'll ask it yet again, is how well do we know the true God? Now, all of us, we certainly know of God. Many religious people know about God or of God. But how well do we really know him? In the sense of, do we know him personally and intimately? Do we know what God is really, really like? You know, most of us, when we were first called, came into the truth, probably brought a certain image of God with us. My case, I assumed early on that God was a Trinity. There were three of them. God the Father, God the Son, and of course, God the Holy Ghost. That's the impression I had of what God was. Many people think that Jesus had long hair, meandered about in bare feet and so on. Many people thought, and some still think, that God is essentially, fundamentally, a God of wrath. Now, over time, as we've walked in our journey with God, we should know him a lot better and should come to know him, obviously, as our Father and the Lord Jesus, of course, as a living Savior and our Advocate. But it does take time, and sometimes we can harbor inaccurate ideas about God for far too long. And if we do, it does rather affect our relationship to him. If we see him as a hard, judgmental, strict, God is out to get us, to wreak vengeance on us, it's quite hard to approach a God like that in a very affectionate manner. And even great Bible heroes like, say, Job, he had the wrong idea of God for many, many years of his life. Let's open our Bibles, first of all, to Job chapter 42, and read verses 1 through 6. So find the book of Job, and it's the last chapter, chapter 42, and just read the first half dozen verses. Of course, Job was a very religious man. He was also a very righteous man. God himself said so. So I think we can accept God's word that Job was a pretty good guy. Generous guy, honest, a man of great integrity, who thought he knew a lot about God. And he spends 20-plus chapters giving his friends his opinions of what God is like. So Job had a theology. Like, God is like this. God does this. God would never do that. God would always do this. God this, God that, God the next thing. It turned out that Job was wildly in error. Even though he was a righteous man, a religious man, he misunderstood God almost entirely. Let's pick up in Job 42, verses 1 through 6. You know, God had turned up a few chapters earlier and said, Job, I want to ask you a few questions. Where were you when I made the earth, and the stars, and the sun, and the moon, and Behemoth, and Leviathan? Where were you when I set the boundaries of the sea? Where were you, Job? And of course, Job realizes, I am an ignoramus. I've got no answer to anything. And he says in verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, this is what God asked him, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? You know, Job lacked knowledge. And he carries on, therefore, says Job, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Now, he spent 20 chapters arguing with these three so-called friends about what God was like, what motivated God, what God's values were. And now he admits, actually, I was ignorant. I stated what I did not know, what I didn't understand, and it was way above me. Verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Well, verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now, at long last, my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So verse 5 says that Job, if you like, had hearsay knowledge about God. I've heard of you. I've heard about you. I've read some books about you. I've read some articles about you. I've seen some videos about you. I've listened to some cassette tapes about you. I've heard about you. But only now, after decades of walking through my life, only now do I actually see you. And so Job, though a great man, and he went through quite a severe trial, far better than probably you and I would do, but he misunderstood. He didn't understand what God was like. He didn't really see God as he was. Verse 6 in the New Living Translation says, "I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. The things I've said, God, about you, describing you, accusing you, I take it all back. I'm ashamed. I was just an ignorant man." There's a guy called Finnis Dake who does a Bible called Dake's Bible, strangely enough. And Mr. Dake has been through Job the entire 42 chapters, and I don't know whether his numbers are right, 72. But Dake reckons there's something like 74 false accusations about God that Job made. Now, whether it's 74 or should be 71 or 76 or 60, the point is that Job didn't understand God. He didn't see God, didn't know the true God. He had a theology about God, but it was inaccurate. And if we're not careful, you and me, sometimes our views of God are off the mark. We've spoken before a number of times that, you know, God is love, that he's not a God of wrath. He does not willingly grieve the sons of men, it says in Lamentations. He's out for our good always. But sometimes the baggage we bring with us, our theology about God, is very different to the reality. And you and I, all of us, need to come to know the true God as he really is. Look at John 17, verse 3. Big John, chapter 17 and verse 3. And we've been to this verse quite a number of times in the last 12 or 18 months. But Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "This is eternal life." What is eternal life? Well, this is it. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is what makes eternal life worthwhile. This is what is the true key to eternal life, to know you, the true God, the Father in heaven. And one translation says to be acquainted. I mean, all of us know certain famous people in the sense of know of them. We know of, you know, President Obama. We know of Mrs. Angela Merkel. We know of Mr. David Cameron. But most of us, I imagine, don't actually know them. We've not spent hours and hours in their company, socializing, working on projects with them, seeing them in their highs and their lows. We don't know these people. We just know of them. Well, some people, that's how they know God. They know of him. They've read about him. But Jesus is talking here about knowing him, being acquainted, being on good relations with him. You know, I've mentioned before, it was quite funny at the time. I thought it was anyway. Yeah. We were around at this couple's house in the church back in our days in the Birmingham, England church. And there was this young couple we were quite close to. And we're at their house, and I was talking, speculating that I assumed God probably liked to run. The reason at the time was I quite liked running. I preferred running when I was younger. It was easier then. I still quite like jogging and running. And it seemed to me that if I like running, because if you're going pretty fast and you got a bit of a breeze coming through your hair as you run along and you're feeling exhilarated, not for long, of course, maybe 50 yards, the puff runs out. But I thought God probably would enjoy running. And this young girl, Debbie, said, "What? God would run?" And I said, "Well, I'm not saying I just think he probably would, because, you know, running's quite exhilarating." And she said, "But you mean God might walk?" And of course, then I was thinking, what's this strange conversation going? I said, "Well, what do you mean God might walk? Of course he must walk. And she said, but I thought he just sat in a chair. I said, sorry? And her view of God was that God was an old person. After all, he'd been around for eternities, he was really old and set in his ways, and he just sat in a sort of throne forever. And ever just sat there, you know, millennium after millennium, just sat there. And I thought, well, Debbie, I've not been to heaven, but God's got legs. I think he must use them, and I don't see why he wouldn't want to run and possibly even race against Jesus and the angels. Who knows? And I'm only speculating, but the idea that God just sits there sort of paralyzed in a throne forever is just, to me, absolute nonsense. But we have these ideas of God, and some of these ideas affect the way we relate to God. Now, it helps us that we do have a lot of stories about Jesus, because you and I can learn a great deal about the Father, the God of heaven and earth, by watching Jesus in action. Because if you've seen Jesus, if you've heard him speak, if you've watched him doing things, you have also seen the Father in action in reality. Look at John 14, so back a few chapters, John chapter 14, verses 5 through 10. None of us have directly, well, of course, none of us have seen Jesus directly in that sense, but we've got great accounts here in the Gospels about what Jesus said and how he reacted and what he did and so on. And so we can see Jesus, and Jesus tells us if we've seen him, we've seen essentially the Father. So John 14, verses 5 through 10. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? This was Jesus' last night physically upon the earth with his disciples. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. This confuses some of the disciples, and Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You've seen me. And what Jesus means is, when you've seen me in action, that's what the Father would do. When you've heard me talking, the values that I've mentioned, that's what the Father would have. If you've seen and heard me, well, I reflect the Father in every way. So if you've seen me, Philip, really, you've seen the Father. We're not different in any way. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So actually, when Jesus raised the dead, when Jesus cleansed the lepers, when Jesus cast out demons, when Jesus gave sight to the blind, it was actually the Father working in Jesus and through Jesus. So really, when you see Jesus doing works, miracles, healings, it's the Father working in Jesus. You've seen me, you know what the Father's like, because we are two peas in a pod. We're just like each other. He's in heaven, I'm here, but with the same values, the same outlook. If you've seen me, you know exactly what the Father's like, Philip. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. And of course, this is quite good because we don't see the Father directly, but we can certainly get lots of details about Jesus. And if we know what Jesus said and did, well, that tells us what the Father's like, because Jesus is just like the Father, and of course, vice versa. And so Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1, 2, and 3. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and, notice, the express image of his person. So Jesus is the express image of God the Father. It says, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So verse 3 tells us, amongst other things, that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, but notice also the express image of his person. Jesus is the identical image to the Father. Other translations say, the New Century Version, the Son reflects the glory of God and shows exactly what God is like. And that's what Jesus said earlier. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or as it says it here, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's very being. As another translation says, the exact imprint shows exactly what God is like, or is the express image of the Father. If you've seen Jesus, essentially you've seen the Father. If you've heard Jesus, in practical terms, you've heard the Father. Two peas in a pod, and just like each other, the Father is greater in authority, but they have the same values, the same nature, because they are just so close. And the great news is, when we read through the Gospels, when we see Jesus saying or doing anything, we know that's exactly what the Father would do if the positions were reversed. You know, if Jesus went up to heaven and the Father came down, they'd be doing the same things by and large, because they have the same nature. So we see Jesus, we know what the Father's like. So let's turn to Matthew 9, read verses 35 to 38. Because there's one characteristic of God and Jesus I want to focus on today. Matthew 9. You could do many. Their integrity, truthfulness, love, and so on. But there's one I'm going to pick up on today, beginning in Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So Jesus had, it appears, a three-part ministry. He would teach, which can be sort of slow and careful, and bringing out points and repeating them and so on. Preaching the gospel, which is much more about just, giving it out to people. The teaching might come later. And then, of course, it says here, healing every sickness and every disease, no matter what they are. So teaching and preaching and healing. Three-part ministry. I would imagine three parts must exist today, because Jesus hasn't changed. Dropping down to verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, notice, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like poor old sheep without a shepherd in sight. And the point I want to focus on today is this reference here to he was moved with compassion for them. Because Jesus wasn't casual about the people around him. The word for compassion in the Greek has the meaning of your insides moving, almost like your stomach churning with a desire to help, a sort of a hunger to get out and make things easier for people. It's a very deep emotion. It's not just Jesus looked at, those poor folk out there. Jesus was moved with compassion. His stomach churned with a desire to help these people. It says that they were weary and scattered. The NIV says they were harassed and helpless. And Jesus looked round at them, and his heart was moved, his stomach was moved, he was moved with compassion for them. That's a tremendous insight into the nature of Jesus. And of course, that also tells us the Father is equally moved with compassion. And of course, it's not just a question that they have some sort of sympathy like you and I might have. We might know somebody in a difficult situation and have sympathy, but can't do much. the case of God and Jesus, they are moved with compassion, this deep internal stomach-churning desire to reach out and to support and help. And of course, they can help. Because unlike us, Jesus and the Father have got the power to make things happen, irrespective of what they might be. And that's good to know that the deep compassion is there, plus, of course, the ability to make things happen. Carrying on verse 37, just to finish the thought. So Jesus looks around at these people who are harassed and helpless. That's probably because, you know, they were confused. The guys that taught in those days were mostly the Pharisees, and they left people confused and bewildered and burdened down with rules and regulations. These religious leaders of the day were quite often hypocrites, maybe not all of them, but certainly Jesus accused quite a few of being hypocrites and pretenders. And so the poor old folk out there, the young men and women, the middle-aged men and women, the elderly, they were just wandering around, hadn't got a clue what life was all about. What's the right thing to do? You know, how do I sort of have a happy life? You know, how do I have a happy marriage? What about my diseases? They're just wandering around aimlessly like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus is moved with compassion. He's not disinterested. He's moved. His heart is churning. His insides are churning. So is the Father's, in that sense, because as we see Jesus, so we see the Father. So Jesus, you know, wanted help, and he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let's get some help out there. These people are so needful, and my heart grieves for them. I'm really concerned for them. Let's try and do something for them. You know, pray the Father to send out more laborers, more workers, to try and bring some relief to these people, some sense of direction. Let's do something. I really feel for these people. And it's that compassion I want to focus on today. Look at Matthew 14 and verse 13. Matthew 14 beginning in verse 13 down to 21. Matthew 14 beginning verse 13. When Jesus heard it, and the preceding few verses talk about John Baptist having his head chopped off following the dancing of a young lady. I would imagine that's not belly dancing. Might be belly dancing or something, but apparently Herod had been rather taken by it all, had made this offer, anything you want is yours, and she asked for the head of John Baptist on a platter. So Jesus heard about this, and I think it must have disturbed him. Perhaps he thought, well, I'm going to be next, or he was just, because John Baptist was a relative on the physical side, and perhaps Jesus just thought, I need to get away for a while and just, mull this over, and just try and think about all that's going to happen next to me and so on. So Jesus heard it. He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And I'm gathering he was trying to get some peace and quiet. It was quite disturbing to hear that your close relative had his head chopped off, one of the great prophets. And so Jesus wants, I think, some peace and quiet. What happens? But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So multitudes, crowds go after Jesus who's trying to get a little bit of peace and quiet. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was absolutely livid with these people. What chance have I got for peace and quiet, you lot? No, even though Jesus really wanted some quiet time, perhaps to pray and reflect, it says he looked at the great crowds and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So people know this about Jesus. They often think, well, no, Jesus is, you know, meek and mild, all that sort of stuff. But of course, the Father in heaven, Old Testament God, harsh, vindictive, judgmental, strict, old. No. When we see Jesus, we see the Father in action, because they have the same nature, the same characteristics. And so Jesus here looks at the crowd and just thinks, oh, really, 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 what a shame for these people. And so he reaches out, his stomach churning with a desire to help them, and heals their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place," which is why Jesus was there in the first place, "and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, No, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 little fish. And he said, "Well, bring them here." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down in the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke, and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And so they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, plus women and children. And so who knows how many in total, 5,000 men, there might be, maybe as many women, maybe half as many women, but kids as well. So it could easily have been 10,000 or 15,000 fed from just 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. But what's Jesus doing here? He's looking after the people. He's desiring to see the people are well fed, taken care of. These are sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is moved with compassion for these people. They're not just interested in their spiritual well-being, like some churches today, some people today, I guess. Everything's all very spiritual. You know, be blessed, be well fed, my son, now clear off, and make no attempt to actually meet people's real needs. Well, Jesus wasn't that type. He wasn't like a Pharisee that looked up to heaven and, you know, blessed them with platitudes. Jesus delivered. And by the way, Jesus is the same today as he was then, moved with compassion, sees people's real needs, and happily meets them. Look at Matthew 15, beginning verse 29, reading down to verse 38. Matthew 15. "And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there." So Jesus climbs a mountain, and I could speculate perhaps that he's trying to get alone again, bit of peace and quiet, because he's pretty busy as Jesus. Wherever he goes, there's hordes and crowds and multitudes. Anyway, it didn't work if that was his idea, because verse 30, "Then great multitudes came to him." Now, a multitude suggests quite a large number, and a great multitude suggests an even bigger number. So we just saw 5,000 men earlier being fed, plus women and children. So that crowd there potentially was 10,000 to, 15,000 or more. That's quite a big crowd. You go to many sporting events, you won't get 10 or 15,000 people there. Now here's Jesus climbing up a mountain to get away, I suspect, and here they come after him. Verse 30, "Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame." I think, well, up a mountain? That takes, some doing. These people were pretty keen to get to Jesus, because if you're lame, you're not walking very well. You're either being carried by your friends, and I think carrying somebody up a mountain is not going to be that easy. Or if you're on your own, sort of one foot, so to speak, you're hopping up there, it shows a lot of commitment on their part. Plus blind, again, not that easy to climb a mountain when you're blind. Mute, maimed, the margin says crippled, so again, might be difficult. You might have a foot missing, or a hand missing or something. And many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And it implies all. So the blind, the mute, the crippled, those with limbs missing, all healed. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole. So if you had a hand missing, it somehow regrew. If you had a foot missing, somehow you had a new foot. I mean, these are really fantastic miracles we're reading of here. The lame walking, the blind to seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. as you would. And because Jesus, of course, is, you know, moved with compassion. He's not doing this just to get a recognition. He's not doing this to get, you know, better reports in the local, you know, daily Galilee news. He's doing this because it's his nature to want to help and to do things and to see people happy and healthy. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. You know, my insides are churning with this strong, deep desire to meet their needs. I have compassion on the multitudes because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And don't forget, Jesus didn't apparently call them to him. He was up a mountain. I'm guessing my impression would be because he wants some peace and quiet. So he didn't invite them to come. In that sense, he wouldn't be, if you like, you know, required as a courtesy to look after them. They came to him. Once they've got what they want, they can clear off again. But not for Jesus. He's moved with compassion for them and says, they've been with me 3 days and I've had nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. This is the Master speaking. Now, these people, they might be pretty tired by now. They might be pretty hungry by now. Some of them are going to be a bit weak by now. We can't send these people away. That's Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, thinking about people's needs, moved with compassion. And what you see Jesus saying and doing, it reflects exactly the attitude and the values of the Father in heaven. Verse 33, then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? You're going to think, well, hang on, guys. It's only a chapter or two earlier, maybe a week or two or a month or something earlier, that there was a similar story. Have you forgotten already? But anyway, irrespective, they said, well, where can we get the food? And Jesus said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, plus some little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. So, yeah, enough to really satisfy you. If you were a big lad with a big appetite, you ate enough fish and bread till you were nicely stuffed. So they're all filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were this occasion 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into a boat and sailed off to Magdala. So 4,000 men, maybe a total of what, 8, 9, 10,000 people. Jesus met their needs. Why? Because he says in verse 32, I have compassion. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There has been no erosion or dilution of Jesus' compassion in the last 2,000 years. And as Jesus is, so is the Father. So when you and I are going to the Father, enlisting the aid of our advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus, they are compassionate. They are moved with compassion. We don't have to twist any arms because they are moved with a deep sort of stomach-churning desire to meet our needs. Look at Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. Matthew chapter 20. You know, it'd been great to have been an eyewitness to these things, of course. Been there on the mountainside, watched the lame being carried up by their families and, you know, dumped at Jesus' feet, and then watched them scampering down on their own, you know, renewed legs and feet a few hours later. Watched people who are being helped up because they're blind. Watched them, you know, running around, shouting out, they can see a bird over there and they can see the moon rising over there. You know, quite dramatic. But Jesus did these things because of who and what he is. He's a God motivated by love, and in this case, specifically by that compassion, that deep, deep, deep desire to reach out and make things good for people. Matthew 20, verse 29. Now, as they departed from Jericho, A great multitude followed Jesus just for a change. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Not quite sure why, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And of course, to use the term Son of David meant pretty much that they acknowledged that this was the Messiah, the prophesied anointed one. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which is probably fairly obvious. I guess these two guys are sort of helped. Somebody holds their hands and leads them to where Jesus has stopped. What do you want from me, guys? And you know, Jesus just wants them to acknowledge. They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and reached out and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. So Jesus looked at these two guys as they were being brought towards him, and they probably got, again, I'm speculating here, you know, beggar's robes on them. You can't earn much money, I guess, in that culture. If you're blind, you can't, you know, can't be a carpenter, can't be a seamstress, you know, can't be a tailor, a clother. You're blind. You just sit there at the side of the road and just begging for alms. So they come towards Jesus, and perhaps their eyes are all glazed over. Perhaps they've got eyes missing for all I know, and they're in rags, beggar's clothing, really poor condition. And Jesus is moved with compassion. He feels, you know, so sorry, I must help. And they said, "Please, might we receive our sight?" And immediately they did, because Jesus is moved with compassion. And, you know, he wanted them to see. And it's not just for those people in those days that we read of Jesus' compassion. It applies to you and me also right now, this day. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. The whole of Hebrews is talking about Jesus, a great high priest, far superior to any high priest in the days of ancient Israel, far superior to any angel. This is, you know, the great high priest, the number one high priest, Jesus. And it says, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet, in his case, without sin." So it says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The King James Version says, "who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." That comes across as like almost a double negative. We don't have one who cannot. You could, I think, rewrite that and say we have a high priest who can and does sympathize with our weaknesses, or in the King James, we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or weaknesses. Even though he's a great high priest in heaven, as he is today, far above principality and power and might and dominion and everything else, Jesus still today can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, or can sympathize with our weaknesses. Still, perhaps even more so than when he was on the earth. It says, you know, he was tempted just as we are. All the situations that you and I face in life, Jesus met them. He was betrayed. His family thought he was nuts for quite a while. He went hungry and thirsty. He went sleepless. You know, he was backstabbed. So Jesus has met all of human nature, was tempted in every way. But unlike you and me, who do generally often give in, and Jesus never gave in. But he's been here. He's, you know, he's smelled the sweat. He's walked through dusty roads. He smelled decay. Jesus had been here, and as the saying goes, he's got the T-shirt. He knows what it's like. Verse 16. And because of all of that, because we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because the compassionate high priest is there, and probably in many ways more able to help than he was on the earth. Probably more able to deal with, well, on the earth, for example, Jesus largely dealt with people that he was physically around. Many wanted him to come and lay hands on, or speak words to, or touch his garment. But of course, that limited Jesus on the earth to the people in his immediate vicinity. But not now. Jesus is risen up. He's at the right hand of the Majesty. Jesus can help today people in New Zealand, Canada, USA, Norway, Sweden, Malta, Scotland, England. So it's, in fact, easier now. But the point is that the same Jesus, the same compassion today as back then. Let's go back to the Gospels and look at Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, 40 to 42. Then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, this leper was in some doubt. He wasn't too sure. He hadn't been to any Bible study lessons. He hadn't been to a seminary. He certainly didn't get much from the Pharisees. And he thought, well, I know this individual seems very gifted. He seems to have power to do great miracles. But I don't know whether he'll do it for me. I know he can, but would he do it for me when I'm a leper, and maybe some of the things I did in my former life that brought about the leprosy, and got some guilt there and some baggage in my life, and would he do it for me? And so he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I know you can do it. I just don't know whether you're willing to do it. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched the leper, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was completely clean. So it says here that Jesus was moved with compassion. Of course, I mean, I guess we'd all be in a sense, because here's a guy who's leprous, and that means he's going to be banished from his family, from his home, perhaps living in some sort of a, you know, leprous community of other lepers, outside the city, outside the town, certainly not much in the way of a job, because you couldn't make anything. Nobody wanted to touch it. So you're in a really, really bad condition. Perhaps a few other lepers, perhaps on your own some of the time. You're depressed. You're miserable. Your life's passing you by. Maybe you've been a leper for 20 years and the prime of your life is now behind you. Jesus knows all of this, and it says he's moved with compassion. It's not casual. He didn't just say, "Yeah, okay, then, yeah, fine, yeah, yeah, be healed." He could have done, just snap his fingers and it's done, but no, Jesus moved with compassion, reaches out and touches this man. Now, how often has this man been touched in recent years? When you get a leprous condition? Not often, I would think. So here's this man, Jesus from Nazareth, and he reaches out and touches you. And so, "I'm willing, I'm willing. You be healed, you be cleansed." And it happened. Fantastic. But that's because, you know, Jesus is compassionate. That's part of God's nature. And being part of his nature, it's part of his nature. So it's still there today. It wasn't something that Jesus put on for a short time and then sort of, you know, dropped. It's the nature of Jesus to be compassionate. And when you see Jesus, you know what the Father's like. And it's the Father's nature to be compassionate. Look at Mark 9, chapter 9. Mark 9, verses 14 to 27. know, if you thought God was a difficult person, awkward, stubborn, hard, unfeeling, but had power, you might think, well, somehow if I can just badger him long enough, if I can just, you know, storm the gates of heaven, if I can get 100 other people to pray with me, if I can, you know, fast for 3 days and three nights, if I can do all these things, perhaps I can twist his arm and get him to at least give me a little tiny drop of mercy. If God was hard, stubborn, vindictive, cruel, you might think about going that way. But of course, what the Bible teaches us is that it's the nature of God to be easily entreated, easily touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and God's nature is to be moved with compassion for those who are like sheep without a shepherd. Mark 9 and verse 14, when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to Jesus, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them, I guess his disciples? Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And we covered this recently, that you know some spirits cause illness. In this case, you know, deaf, dumb, and even epileptic fits. Wherever he, the spirit, seizes him, my son, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So Jesus sounds here a little bit exasperated. Reason being, I guess, because he'd taught his disciples. He'd given them power and authority over evil spirits. They're supposed to be casting them out. In this particular case, you know, Jesus wants these guys of his to get out there and, you know, relieve people's distress. Get out there and heal the sick. Cast out demons. You know, the needs are there. The harvest is ready. You guys get out there and start helping these people. And now here's somebody saying, I brought my son who's got all these problems, and your students can't do anything. And Jesus saying, you faithless generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long can I put up with this? Because he just knows they're missing out. You know, it's not that he's annoyed, I guess, in himself, but he's annoyed that they're not able to pick up and run with all the teachings he's given them. Anyway, verse 20, then they brought the boy to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth, which, to be fair, would be pretty off-putting, and it wouldn't be a great surprise, really, that the disciples had been off-put. I guess they tried early on, and instead of a nice, quiet exit of a spirit, leaving the boy nice and calm and happily, the young boy had ended up going into, you know, paroxysms and jumping about and leaping and going stiff and foaming and spitting, and they'd lost their faith within nanoseconds. So anyway, Jesus asked his father, well, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And often he, the spirit, has thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. This sort of self-harm aspect we talked about a week or two back. But if you can do anything, says the man, have compassion on us and help us. You know, in other words, your students were pretty useless. But if you can do anything, if you can do anything, I'm not sure you can, but if you can, have compassion on us and help us. And of course, to appeal to Jesus' compassion is really pretty good, because it's his nature to be compassionate. But of course, the man's sort of trying to dump it all on Jesus. If you can do anything, well, do it. Jesus said to him, well, actually, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes, my man. If you can believe, you know, I can do it. Can you believe? Immediately the father of the child cried out, said, and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and it came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "Oh, he's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So good job that Jesus was there, not relying on the disciples. Of course, you know, some people could have cut into the story and said, "Well, I guess it wasn't God's will, because after all, disciples so-and-so and disciples such-and-such, you know, they said be healed and nothing happened. Clearly, it's not God's will in this case." Of course, that's misreading the scriptures. It's always God's will. In this case, the disciples, their unbelief, I'm afraid, had risen up, because this was just such a frightening experience for them. Somebody's going to foam at the mouth and go rigid and jump about. They just weren't prepared for that. So their fear went up, their faith went down, and they failed. But it was always God's will, because Jesus came along and said, "You, spirit, out." And out goes the spirit. And so you can see there Jesus' compassion even being appealed for there by the father of this young boy. And you can go to example after example after example of Jesus. He's never forced to do these things. You can't find just one, you know, instance of Jesus half-heartedly showing compassion. It's repeated, place after place after place. This is the nature, the true nature of the Lord Jesus. Also, the true nature of the Father in heaven, full of compassion. Look at Luke 7, verses 11 to 15. Luke chapter 7. And verses 11 through 15. And here we read, "Now it happened the day after that, that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and, surprise, surprise, a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her." So one crowd coming into the city with Jesus, one crowd coming out with this young dead man. Notice it says here, he was the only son of his mother, and she was also a widow. So that's quite a sad condition to be in. If you're a widow, that means you've got no husband. And perhaps her son was old enough to be at work and might have been a source of income to help look after her as she got older, but now she's got no husband. And her only boy was dead, which, a great loss, having no male companion, a great loss, her only son, obviously a favorite, dead, and potentially her condition going to be really pretty grim, you know, left to sort of be looked after on a sort of charitable basis. So really quite upsetting. Verse 13, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." Isn't that a surprise? The Lord had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, whether Jesus at this point had the gift of a word of knowledge and just knew the score, or whether perhaps as they paused to let the crowd come out, somebody said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, this is a great shame, this lady here. She's a widow and that's her only son there in this sort of coffin." Perhaps Jesus found out naturally. Perhaps it was a gift of the Spirit. But either way, he said, "Lady, do not weep." And she must have thought, "Don't weep. I've got no husband. My only boy has just died after, you know, an accident or a month's illness, who knows." Then Jesus came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." Because that's obviously outstanding. this young man, the only son of the lady, is now back to life for, who knows, another 30, 50 years. And I mean, Jesus didn't raise that many people from the dead, at least not what we've got recorded. He raised, of course, Jairus' daughter, a little girl aged about 12, because Jairus came and, you know, grabbed him and sort of dragged him back home and said, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. If you come and, you know, lay your hands on her, she'll live." So that's one case where somebody came chasing after Jesus. There's the case of Lazarus, the brother of, you know, Mary and Martha, and good friends of Jesus. And there's that case. And then this one, only the three instances we got recorded. So Jesus didn't routinely go about raising the dead. And so here, I think it's because just his compassion. He found out, widow lady, her only son, and we're right here on the spot. Oh, and he just felt, you know, his insides churned with that desire to reach out and to help and to support and to give, because Jesus is motivated by compassion and love. And so the young man is raised, and that's pretty good. But, you know, many people still, in the world at least, see God as being hard and judgmental, even some Christian people, certainly the God of the Old Testament. We've covered this many times before. They somehow see the Old Testament God as a really difficult being, super strict, God of wrath, ready to jump on you at the slightest infraction on your part. And, of course, that's just nonsense. So, first of all, Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. That's as we see it. And if you didn't believe that, Jesus tells us that if you see him in action, you've seen the Father. So if you think the Old Testament God is the Father, I don't believe that, but if that's the way you see it, then, of course, we've just seen what the Father's like. Moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. Let's turn to the Old Testament for two or three verses. Look at the Psalms 78. Psalms 78. Read verses 34 to 40. It shouldn't surprise us that God is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're not. So sometimes God has to behave slightly differently. In the Old Testament, God dealt with nations who were extraordinarily difficult, talking of Israel and Judah. In the New Testament, it's usually individuals who have repented and are seeking God and his ways. So there's a difference in how God can handle the people. But God's nature is unchanged. So Psalms 78, beginning in verse 34. When God slew them, then they sought him. They returned and sought diligently for God. It's the history of ancient Israel here when they left Egypt and through the Red Sea and provided with water in the desert and manna and quail and, of course, rebelled endlessly, as you know the story. And so picking up part of the way through that story, verse 35. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. The nation of Israel was not a particularly impressive nation at times, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. I mean, these people, if you'd been God, if I'd been God, we'd have blotted them out years earlier, because they were really at times just deliberately provocative. Right under God's nose, they would make idols. I mean, surprising they did survive, and it's, I guess, a testament to God's great patience and his great love and his great tolerance. Like it says here, verse 38, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. He was justified, quite honestly, time and time again, just saying, I'm going to sort this bunch out. But no, moved with compassion. And time after time, he just turned aside from his anger and said, well, I guess they're just human. Verse 39, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. And that's so true. You and I, at our best day, might live 100 years. Most don't. But really, we're not here very long. We sort of arrive in a scene, and we might shoot up like a firework and burst into, a blaze of glory and then descend into old age and disappear. Or we might just creep through life, barely being noticed, and disappear. But it says here, like a breath that comes and goes, and God remembers that, I guess I need to remember they are just flesh and blood. They're not here very long. Be more patient. Verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yeah, it was time and time and time again. And of course, like you might with a rebellious child, God occasionally chastised them from time to time for their good, not for his pleasure. He says he does not willingly grieve the sons of men. But even then, when God would chastise him from time to time, his love never diminished. His compassion never diminished. He just took action required for their good. Let's turn to Psalms 86, read verse 15. So God's compassion is not just a New Testament feature. Psalms 86 and verse 15. And prayer of David, and David, who I think was a man after God's own heart, in some ways at least, says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. So David had quite high regard for God, understandably. I think he knew God that well. I don't think David was a man who knew of God, just. He was a man who was acquainted with God, who knew God intimately on a personal level. And he says, you, Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Mercy there is the word chesed, which we covered some months ago, C-H-E-S-E-D, which means a really loving kindness. God is a God of loving kindness, full of compassion. Look at Psalms 103, verses 1 to 5 to start with. Psalms 103. There's a few verses. This is quite a good psalm. But verses 1 to 5 to begin with. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh, benefits from knowing God? Well, that's good. What might they be? Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And I guess all means all in both senses. If God forgives all of our iniquities, then it says he heals all of our diseases. All is all. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. This is the Old Testament God. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Dropping down to verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is what the story was there back in the wilderness. God remembered that these are people, they're human beings, they are just like dust. They're not around for a long time. I must be patient, forgiving, merciful, full of compassion, because at the end of the day, they are frail human beings. It says here, verse 14, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. And that's one of the reasons God is compassionate. He realizes we're not all great conquering heroes. We are flesh and blood. We are temporary. Maybe you'll be 105, 110 when you die. But we're temporary. Eventually, we're gone, just like the spring flowers. They arrive, they blossom, they look good. A month later, they're just like weeds. They are all shriveled up and crumpled up. And so God understands that we are frail. For the wind passes over it, verse 16, it is no more. It is gone, its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the eternal, the chesed, the loving kindness, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments, to do them. So God fully understands our frailties, and in fact, better than you and me. We might sometimes think we're pretty, you know, pretty top-notch people, you know, but we're not. We live in a big, bad world. We have Satan and the demons out there. We don't yet have spirit bodies. And God knows that we are weak and frail. At the end of the day, Jesus walked among us. He knows exactly what we're like. Look at Psalms 145, verses 8 to 9. Psalms 145, verses 8 to 9, which we've been here again many, many times, because this just encapsulates the nature of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am God, I change not, says God in Malachi. He doesn't change his nature, at least. Verse 8 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is gracious and, once again, full of compassion, slow to anger, great in loving kindness and mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now, verse 8, we often interpret that as the Lord is gracious, i.e. disposed to show favor, because that's what the word means. The Lord is gracious, he is disposed to show favor. His disposition is to be favorable. That's the disposition of God, but also full of compassion. That's God's nature. You know, I never trouble God when we go to him with our problems, our insecurities, our concerns, because he's a father. He's compassionate. He knows our frame. He's not surprised that we don't have all the answers. He's not really surprised it takes us time to learn wisdom, to understand his ways, to better understand how to live. He's not surprised by how long it takes us, how slow we are. God's not impatient. He doesn't wave us away when we come to him saying, well, you should know better by now. You've been around my church for 40 years. If you don't know by now, you'll never learn. Clear off. That's not God's nature. He's compassionate. He's not a human being, thankfully. So he's very patient. Look at Matthew 23, verses 34 to 39. Matthew 23. And verses 34 to 39. Doesn't mention compassion here, but I'm pretty sure that if we'd heard Jesus' voice, we'd have seen it come across, because you can almost, I think, just sense Jesus' heart here. He's coming very close to, you know, the end of his physical life. He's in Jerusalem for the last time. He's at a bit of a set to with the Pharisees, but picking up the story now in verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then notice, O Jerusalem, I think the Luke's version says that Jesus wept at this point. Just wept. He looked out over Jerusalem. He knew what lay 40 years in the future. He knew what was going to happen to the Jews down through the centuries. He knew all the suffering yet to come. It says in Luke 19:41 that Jesus wept. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And I reckon if you heard the voice there, the tone of voice, you'd have heard emotion and compassion and a sort of inside churning with desire to help and to make it work. But you were not willing. How often, how many times I just wanted to protect you and reach out and put my arms around you and bless you. How often I wanted to do that, but you were not willing. And Jesus wept. Verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So, you know, Jesus' compassion you would have come across many times in different circumstances. Let's turn finally to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Like I said a moment ago, you and I can never tire God. He's never going to get sort of all uptight and dismissive. Even if we come with the same old problem for the 150th time, God is patient. He's ready. He's compassionate. He desires to help. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. I mean, humanly, if you go to somebody and they give you advice and you don't take it, and things work out worse, and you come back in for advice, they might say, "Well, hang on a second. I mean, I told you once. I'm not going to tell you again, so buzz off." Because that's what we're like. We get very impatient. "I gave you some really great advice, and you did the opposite, and you served you right. You're in a hole, and I hope you just stay there." But that's not God, thankfully. God we can come to again and again and again and again. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter says, "How often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times?" And Jesus said, "Whoa, hang on a second, 70 times 7. Well, that's what you and I would do to each other, or should do. For God, it's even more than that. God doesn't ask us to forgive 70 times 7, then he not forgive us vastly more. But picking up the story here in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." You see, God's compassion is such that his stomach churns almost, and that's a physical thing, and God's not physical, but you know what I mean? The sort of feeling, the intense desire to reach out and help, such that we can bring any care to God, because he cares, he's compassionate, he desires to reach out, and he's able to. "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." The Amplified makes it really very clear, an Amplified translation. It reads, "Casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all on him, for he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully." That's pretty good, that. I'll read that one more time. "Casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all on him, for he cares for you affectionately," I could add in compassionately, "and cares about you watchfully." So I think it's really very encouraging if we dwell on the compassion of our God, because he knows our weaknesses and our frailties. He loves us anyway. He has limitless compassion. He wants to help, and he's able to help. So you and I can always approach the throne of grace confidently, knowing we will not be ignored. We won't be turned away. We'll be met always with compassion and, of course, with help in time of need. So we can always run to God. Hey, any problem, any situation, no matter how impossible or how often we failed in the past, right? God is a God who's full of compassion, and he's there always ready and willing to help. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.